Hello, Summit Church. I know this is a little bit unusual, but I am in Indonesia right now. Actually, I'm not in Indonesia right now. Right now, I'm in my backyard. But by the time you hear this, I will be in Indonesia. I listened to Bruce's message last week on being sent and just felt so convicted that I had to go. So I'm here. This trip has been scheduled for a while. I'm in Indonesia doing several of us are doing some pastors' conferences over here, just encouraging several hundred of the Indonesian pastors. So you can pray for us right now that we'll be able to speak faith and speak courage into their lives, that they would be able to expect great things from God and attempt great things for Him. But that's where I am right now. But we are scheduled to start a new series this week, and I just didn't want to skip that, and I wanted to go ahead and get started on it. So what I'm going to do, a little bit unusual, is I'm going to record the first portion of this message, the first 20-25 minutes of it, right here in my backyard. And then at the end, our campus pastors at each of our locations are going to come up and they're going to finish the message out today. So that's what we're going to do. All right. The series that we're beginning is called The Search for a King, and it is the study of one of my favorite Bible characters, King David. Now, David is an extremely significant person in the Bible. He's mentioned 182 times outside of his own story. So if you just take his own story and cut that out, he's mentioned 182 other times in the Old Testament, plus another 59 times in the New Testament. So he's very important. Here's the context for the story of David. When Israel left Egypt and they settled into the Promised Land, one of the first things that they began to beg God for was a king. A king, they thought, was the key to national significance and national security. They thought, man, if we had a king, then that would guarantee prosperity. It would give us an identity. It would give us significance. It would make us stable, and it would make us be able to have everything we need to guard ourselves from other countries. And they looked around at all these other countries, and they're like, everybody else has got a king. What's a country without a king? We need a king. Well, 1 Samuel is the story of their search for that king, and specifically how David was, in many ways, everything that they had hoped for in a king. He was just what they'd asked for. But then it's the story of how tragically he disappoints everybody at the end. And get this is very important. At the end, you're left with this big question mark at the end of David's life. It's saying, is that it? David is the best king they could have ever hoped for. And look what happened. I mean, is there no hope? Is this all there is? There's a big question at the end. And let me get right to the punchline. David's story is in the Bible to point you forward to another king who was coming. This king would not only be from God, this king would be God himself. David's story is going to point us to Jesus, the son of David, who would be the king of kings. And so that's where this story, this search for the king, is going to apply to you. You see, all of us, in our own way, are searching for a king. We want somebody that will guarantee to us prosperity, that will guarantee to us safety or stability. Originally we were going to film this at the airport, but we kept getting chased out of the airport, and it was, really, really awkward. But one of the things I love about being at the airport is you end up people watching. And you end up, like, I end up thinking, oh, what is going on in the lives of people that I'm looking at? Like, I look at, I walk through first class on the airplane, and you can see the people with their computers out in first class and think, they're already making money. I hadn't even got on the plane yet, and they're already making thousands of dollars right here. But I'm looking at them, and you know that some of them are flying somewhere because they're in pursuit of a career dream. In a way, that's like their king. They need that career dream to be able to have significance and security. Sometimes I'll see a girl who obviously is really nervous, and sometimes I'm like, I wonder if she's on her way to meet some guy. In a way, she's searching for a king. She's searching for somebody that will make her dreams come true, somebody to give her stability and security. I've gone over with you guys a lot the different ways that we try to find this. The point is, we're all doing it. All of us have something which we are searching for to give us what Israel was searching for in a king. We're searching for significance. We're searching for security. Maybe for you, it's marriage. Maybe you're like, man, if I could just get married, everything in life would be okay if you just had love. Maybe it's career success. Maybe it's publishing something in your field. Maybe it's some kind of recognition. Maybe it's, family. A lot of people are like, if you just have family, and you just have, if I could have my kids close by, my grandkids close by, and everybody gets along, then that would be the good life. I remember when I grew up, there was a statement, it may have been from a country song, but it was, love will get you through times of no money better than money will get you through times of no love. And what was being communicated is, if you just have family, that's where stability and security really, really is. Whatever that thing is in which you seek your stability, prosperity, and happiness, that is your king. And what I'm going to try to show you from David's life is that God is really the only one who can ever be our king. Everything else disappoints. Everything else always overpromises and underdelivers. Now, along the way, you're going to learn a lot of things from David's life. David is, in many ways, a great man, and in many ways, he is a great example to us. But keep in mind, the main point of David's life is not to point you to David. That's not what he's in there for. The main point of David's life is to point you to Jesus. David disappointed bitterly sometimes, but Jesus did not disappoint, and Jesus will not ever disappoint. Okay? So if you have your Bible, and I hope that you do, I want you to open it to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel is a book in the Old Testament that we're going to spend a lot of time here in the next several weeks. 1 Samuel, again, in my Bible, it's on page 225. So if you find that, we're going to start in the very first chapter. And we're going to start with somebody that's not David. David's story opens up with a story that at first doesn't seem to have anything to do with David at all, but it so does have to do with David. This is a very strategic opening to his story. It's about a woman named Hannah. Hannah is a woman who is really down on her luck. I'll show you that here in a second. And this is her story. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 2 is where we'll start. Look at it. Elkanah. Elkanah had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah, or Panini. I don't really know how to pronounce that. I know in Hebrew, her name means grilled striped toast. That's what the word means in Hebrew, but Peninnah, Panini. And Panini had children, but Hannah had no children. Now he, Elkanah, used to go up year by year from his city to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh. Shiloh was kind of like the worship capital before Jerusalem, because Jerusalem didn't even belong to Israel at this point. Verse 4, and on the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and her daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went to the house of the Lord, she being Peninnah, used to provoke Hannah. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. Hannah's problem was that she couldn't have any kids. Now, there's no woman in any culture that this is a desirable trait to have, but especially in that culture, that was a devastating characteristic. That was a huge deal, because having lots of kids was essential to having a good life. The society in Israel was agrarian, which meant that the more sons that you had, the more workers you had for the field, which meant the more income you had, which meant the more status in society that you had. This is also an age, you'll remember, before there was Social Security, before there were 401ks, before there were retirement homes. So the more children you had, the more guarantee you had that in your old age there'd be somebody there to take care of you. For the nation of Israel itself, its economic and its military health was completely dependent on families having many children being born to them. Bearing children was a life or death issue for families and for nations. So women who could bear lots of children were like national heroes, but women who couldn't bear children were utterly useless. An Old Testament commentator, a guy named Walter Brueggemann, makes this statement. Listen, he said, barrenness in any ancient text or narrative is the effective metaphor for hopelessness. For without children, there was no foreseeable future for yourself, for your family, or for your people. Barrenness meant there was no human power to invent a future at all. Now, today, most people don't think like this. For most people, you know, it's not having lots of kids that's your status symbol, right? I'm accounted to place now with four kids that I walk into, you know, Walmart, and they're like, oh, there's that family. It's not like a status symbol that much anymore. Today, we look at things more like where you graduated from, or we look at things like how much money you make, or what neighborhood you live in, or how big your house is. But in those days, family was it. Family was what determined your significance and your security, and Hannah can't have kids. So practically speaking, she's got no significance, she's got no life, and she's got no hope because she's barren. And what matters, you know, what makes this whole thing worse is that Peninnah, Elkanah's other wife, had lots of kids. You know, I mean, it's bad enough when you're married to a guy who has another wife, but when, man, she produces and you don't, This is the problem. And verse 6 says that Panini just rubbed this in Hannah's face. It says she grievously irritated her. Now, this is not irritated like, you know, like oh, she totally gets on my nerves. It's not irritated like that. This is irritated. In fact, the word in Hebrew for irritated means to thunder or to roar, like a storm. It's the word that you would have used to describe what it was like to be caught in a hurricane. That's what Hannah felt like on the inside. You know, interestingly, this is the only time that that Hebrew word is ever used to describe somebody's interior condition. Usually it's used to describe somebody that's in the middle of a storm. The point is, Hannah is a deeply distressed individual. In verse 7, it says she was so depressed that she wouldn't even eat. And verse 6 says that continually, Panini, her rival, was always looking for ways to remind her. Hey, Hannah, you know, would you do the dishes tonight? I am so tired. Remember, I've got 4 kids. Hey, Hannah, you know, I used to be good at knitting too, but, you know, I just don't have time to do that much anymore because you know what it's like having 4 or 5 kids. You know, just drove that in. Panini was annoying, like that beeping noise when you get out of your car and you know, just keeps telling you that your door's open and you're like, I'm getting my groceries out. I know, you know, quit yelling at me. Or like if you use a Microsoft PC, that little, you know, little message that comes up like every 5 minutes telling you it's about to restart your computer and you're like, okay. You know, like, is the cyber world going to shut down if I don't restart my computer right now? Or like your pastor who's always telling you if you're at Briar Creek campus that you need to move to Saturday night campus. Annoying like that, continually provoking. The point is, this is constant. Panini drove this in. Hannah would sometimes, you know, be so bothered by this that she'd lay in bed at night and fantasize about stomping Panini's face with golf cleats on. She probably did think that, but... you know, to make this very serious and not light, Hannah was deeply depressed. She was devastated by this. She laid in bed probably most of the nights just feeling like, God, why? Why me? How? What did I do that was wrong? And Panini just throws this back in her face. Well, Elkanah, her husband, bless his heart. You know what follows the statement, bless his heart. He's pretty sweet, but he's kind of dumb. Look at what he does. Look at verse 8. It says that Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? Elkanah has my self-confidence. I kind of like Elkanah. I'm liking him. You know, Hannah, you might not amount to that much. Everybody might think you're a loser, but I love you. And my love should be enough for you. Now, in verse 5, it says he would give her a double portion to show her how much he cared about her, which is kind of a weird show of affection when you got two wives and you give one of them 2 scoops of mashed potatoes as a way of showing them how much you love her. But I don't know. He tried to communicate with her. He's kind of sweet, but kind of dumb. But I want to make sure that you see what's happening here, because if you can see this, you're going to see how applicable this is to our lives. Hannah lives in a world where significance and security for a woman is determined by how well she pops out babies. And Hannah's childless, which means in her culture, she's worthless and she's got no security. She's tried everything to have kids. She's prayed about it a lot, but she just can't. And many nights she lays in bed at night and just says, why, God? God, why won't you listen? What have I done? Why do I deserve this? What did I do wrong? God, why do you hate me? And Panini has told her that she'll never be valuable if she doesn't have kids. Elkanah has tried to offer her romantic salvation, like a consolation. He's like, hey, you know what? I can fill that void in your soul with my love. Isn't this the same thing that happens today? We live in a world that is full of paninis, whatever, trying to tell us that we should get our significance from the quality of our education, the size of our house, how good looking we are, how in shape we are, how good our body is. And because of that, some of you feel worthless. Some of you, you know, you girls in high school, you're like, you know, I'm not what everybody says a girl should look like. I don't have the perfect body, and you feel worthless. Some of you guys feel like, I don't make as much money as some of the other guys that I graduated college with or graduated high school with, and I just don't know if I'm worth that much. And you feel jealous like Hannah did, and deeply dissatisfied, like Hannah, who is so jealous and so distressed that she can't even eat. It's driven her appetite away from her. Some of you, in turn, just like Hannah's tempted to do here, turn to a romantic solution. You think, this is what I need to have and I'll be happy. Good romance, exciting sex. I mean, this is taking a page right out of Hollywood's or the top 40, Nashville's, right out of their playbook. You know, love is what you need. If you just have good romance and good sex, then everything's going to be fine. Maybe it's not even romance. Maybe it's like, well, if you just have excitement, if you have alcohol, drugs. These are things that can take away the pain of not achieving everything you've wanted to achieve. You see, Hannah's story is replicated in each one of us. That's the point. Verse 9 is the turning point in Hannah's story. But if you're not watching close, you'll totally miss it. Look at it. Verse 9. After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now, that word rose is not just like a random detail that she stood up. Like, you know, after dinner, Hannah got up, went into the living room to, you know, play Nintendo. That's not what it's saying. That would be meaningless. What in Hebrew, what this indicates is a decisive action. It means Hannah stood up. Hannah stood up, resolved. She had made a choice. Well, what was that choice? Well, it'll tell you there in verse 11, she expresses it to God in the prayer that she prays. Look at this. She vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I'll give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall ever touch his head. There are two very important things that she says in that prayer. All right? First of all, when she says, remember me, she is indicating that she perceives that God cares about her. God cares about a rural, barren farm woman that everybody else says is a failure. That's an extraordinary amount of faith. Because she says, God, you're the kind of God who cares for even small, broken failures like me. Remember me. She's expressing a confidence in God's goodness and God's love and God's trustworthiness that he cares about even broken failures like her that everybody else doesn't think anything about. Number two, she says, if you give me a son, God, I'll give him to you all the days of my life. Now, listen, this is not just sentimental rhetoric. Like, oh God, if you give him to me, you know, we'll share him. I'll give him back to you. You see how the next phrase says, no razor will ever touch his head? That is an indication of a Nazirite vow, which means that this kid is going to leave his family and this kid is going to go to the temple to become a priest for the rest of his life. Let me give you a quick little historical lesson that'll make this make sense. In those days, you couldn't just decide to become a priest and go to seminary and become one. You had to be born into a priestly family, the Levite tribe. And if you were born a Levite, you could be a priest. Well, if you weren't born a Levite and you wanted to be a priest, one of the only ways that you could do that was to go through what they call the Nazirite vow. When you took a Nazirite vow, that basically meant that you walked away from your whole life. It meant that you gave up any right you had to your family's property. It meant that you would go to live at the temple. It meant that you would renounce, you know, the inheritance that you would get from your parents. Basically, you switched families if you took a Nazirite vow. When she takes this Nazirite vow for this kid, what that meant is that she was resolving that everything she would have wanted a kid for, she was renouncing. She was giving up. Taking a Nazirite vow meant that he wouldn't grow up in her house. It meant that she wouldn't have the emotional fulfillment that comes from having a kid running around. It meant that she wouldn't be able to go to baseball games and brag on him. It meant that as she grew older, he wouldn't be there to take care of her and to dote on her and to give her attention. See, this is not just some kind of sentimental rhetoric. She has renounced everything she wanted a kid for to begin with. She's not like, oh God, give me a son and I'll give him to you. Or this is not, you know, one of those subtle ways of bargaining. You ever heard people that are like, God, you know, if you give me a huge house, I'll host a small group in it once a month. Like some kind of bargain. That's not this. She is renouncing. And she says, everything that I'd hope to obtain in having a child, I'm giving up. Now watch this. When she was done praying, verse 18, then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Notice, this is before she gets pregnant. At the end of this chapter, she's going to get pregnant. But the statement about getting up and eating and her face no longer being sad, this is before she gets pregnant. This is a very important order, okay? She doesn't pray, get pregnant, then have joy. She prays, has joy, and then gets pregnant. What just happened? What just happened? All her life, she has sought joy in having a kid. Now, she's finding that joy somewhere else. Look at the prayer she prays in chapter 2. Flip over one to chapter 2. The prayer she prays, she'll tell you where she's finding joy. 1 Samuel 2 is a song that she composed as a prayer to God. She says this, verse 1, chapter 2, "My heart exalts in the Lord. There is none like you, Lord. There is no rock like our God. There's no one that brings me happiness like you, God, not a son. There's no one that's a rock like you. There's no family. There's no security that I will find like you. I've got security in you, not in my family." Her strength now and her delight is in God, not in children. She goes on in that prayer to talk about God's unfathomable wisdom. He talk about his strength, talk about his beauty, talk about his holiness, talk about how dependable and trustworthy he is, talks about how he has compassion on broken, small, sinful people. This, she says, this God, this is the ultimate treasure. And because she's found that in God, she no longer depends on her family or having children for that. This was Hannah's repentance and salvation. She found her life and her security and her identity and her significance in God, and no longer depended on it from family. She was free. And so now she says, "God, I'm still asking you for a son, but all my life I've asked you to give me a son to make up some deficiency in my life. It's always been for me. Now I'm asking for a son for you. You are my sufficiency and my treasure. And so if you give me a son, he'll belong to you." And God did give her a son. And she would name him Samuel, which means son of God. And he would grow up as a priest to be Israel's greatest prophet. And that prophet would anoint David to be the king of Israel. But listen, here's the point. This story is not just in here to show you a cool circumstance or a cool connection leading up to David's coronation. No. There is a parallel between Hannah's story and David's story. You see, Israel is searching for a king, right? Israel is searching for a king. That's the whole point of 1 Samuel. Why are they searching for a king? Because a king will guarantee to them prosperity. A king will guarantee to them, they think, stability and security. A king will give them national significance. Hannah searches for all those things in a son. To Hannah, God says, these things aren't found in sons. Significance and security isn't found in a son. To Israel, God is saying, these things, significance and security, they're not found in a political king. To both of them, to Hannah and to Israel, God is saying, these things are only found in me. Before the story of Israel searching for a king, you see that every person, like Hannah, is searching for their own king. So there's a parallel between Hannah's story and David's story. There's also a parallel between this story, Hannah's story, and Jesus' story. You see, again, this is not just a random insertion about a cool lady that you should know about in the Bible. All these stories tie together. You see, years later, the Bible would tell us the story of another woman who faced an impossible birth. And that woman's name would be Mary. Having a son was impossible for her because she didn't have a husband and because she'd never slept with a man. So like Hannah, she's facing an impossible birth. But for Mary, having a baby meant the loss of everything she held on to for significance and beauty. I mean, in Mary's day, to be pregnant out of wedlock meant you would be ridiculed, you'd be ostracized, you would lose any prospect of actually being married, you know, which would mean that you wouldn't have any financial stability in the future. It was hardship. To be pregnant out of wedlock was a type of death. But like Hannah, Mary also grasped the gospel, that God was a better source of identity and security than was reputation or power or money. And like Hannah, Mary would surrender herself to God, and Mary would find her identity and her hope in God. And she would express that hope, just like Hannah did, in a song. Luke 2 is what we call Mary's Magnificat, and it is almost identical. It's eerie how identical Luke 2, Mary's Magnificat, is to Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel 2. In fact, they use some of the exact same wording. Mary says, "My soul rejoices in God my Savior, who has cast down those who boasted in their own strength, and God has had compassion and pity on those who were weak and those who were who had nothing to boast about. God cared for them and lifted them up. My soul then rejoices in God." Mary, like Hannah, would express that she finds her beauty and her significance in a God who cares about the broken and the poor, and a God who gave not sons to them, but a God who gave himself to them. You see, Hannah would give birth to Samuel, who would be a priest and a prophet who would anoint David to be king of Israel. Mary would give birth to the one who would be himself prophet, priest, and the king of all kings. And see, that's where this story really gets rich. Because just like Hannah, Jesus would pray for deliverance from a curse and a shame. But whereas God answered Hannah's prayer, God would ignore Jesus's. And God would let Jesus die in barrenness. He would let him die in curse, under a curse, and he would die in shame. God would turn his back on Jesus. Why was that? It was so that Hannah's real shame, which was not the fact that she didn't have sons, her real shame and our real shame was that we were separated from God. And Jesus would die so that that real shame, that real source of shame, could be taken away. You see, the real truth of the Bible is that our brokenness, our real need, our real shame comes not from not being successful in business. It doesn't come from not having a lot of children. It doesn't come from not being super smart. It comes from the fact that we have a broken relationship with our Creator. And that's what Jesus, the Messiah, whom all these stories are about, that's what he would accomplish for us. He would restore us to God. You know, that's what the whole Bible's about. The Bible's not like a reference book to tell you how to have better sex or to have better family or how to, you know, do better in your career. You may learn some of those things along the way, but ultimately the point of the Bible is how to be restored to God, your Creator. And that's what Jesus came to accomplish. He came to restore that relationship, because what you most ultimately need in life is not more money, more children, more romance, better sex. What you most need is God. That's why you can't read Hannah's story in isolation. No Bible story can be read in isolation. All these stories are not about cool people. They're all about the Messiah who would come and do for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. This story is not about Hannah and children. This story is about lost people, broken people, us, and Jesus. And that's where this story applies to you, see. See, I told you there's a parallel between Hannah's story and David's story. There's a parallel between Hannah's story and Jesus' story. Thirdly, there is a parallel between Hannah's story and your story. Hannah looked to having children for security and significance. Israel is going to look to a political king for those things. Where are you going to look for those things? Where are you looking right now? What is the one thing that you feel like you have to obtain in order to have a good life? What do you seek the most? What do you obsess about obtaining? What is it about which you say, I've got to have this? Man, if I could just get this, then life is going to be good. What's the one thing that you find yourself getting jealous of others? Because they have it and you don't. What is there that without it, the prospect of not having it, you're so depressed that it's like you can't even eat? Like Hannah. What is there that you are searching for as your king? Can I tell you something that religious people and irreligious people have in common? It's this. Both religious and irreligious people think they need something besides God for security and significance. Irreligious people usually think they need something instead of Jesus. Like, you know, if I don't need Jesus, I need money, I need romance, I need success. And so they turn their back on Jesus to seek those things. Religious people think they need something in addition to Jesus. They're like, yeah, I got Jesus, I'm glad I got that worked out over here, but now that I got that, my soul's taken care of, I also need to be married. I need to be successful. I need something else. And I'm not going to be satisfied with that. Both religious and irreligious people have this in common. They both usually have not found their security and their significance in God. They haven't found their identity there. Irreligious people, it's like, I need this instead of Jesus. I need this or Jesus. Religious people to say, I need this and Jesus. The point of the whole Bible is that knowing God is enough. God's gift to us is not primarily in sons or in money or in family or in politics. Those things are all like offspring. What God's gift to us primarily is Himself. God, Jesus Christ to us, He is life and stability and security. And so that's where we begin our search for a king, is realizing that God is the king that we're seeking. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to turn it over to our campus pastors now, and they're going to take this message, they're going to draw some conclusions from it, and they're going to apply it to you. So let me pray for them at all of our campuses, and I'll turn it over to him, okay? So let's bow our heads, and let me pray for you. Father, I thank you for the richness of your word. a thank you that it exposes us, that we see in stories of people we've never met who lived a long time ago, that we see ourselves. We see that their searches were the same thing as our searches. God, I pray that you would show these people here at the Summit Church and those people that are listening to this that what they're searching for is you. And just like you could be the rock and you could be the delight of Hannah and Mary and Israel, that's what you desire to be to us. God, show people that every search they're on is going to lead to a dead end. That God, if they would seek you first, that you would add all these other things into their life. God, show them your glory, your majesty. Show them how beautiful and how compassionate you are so they would seek you. Be with our campus pastors now as they apply this to that congregation. God, help me as I'm preaching now to these Indonesian pastors and friends. I pray that they would have courage and they would believe you and they would see their country brought to faith in you. We ask this, Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, really quickly, does this feel weird to anybody else or just me? Am I the only one? Okay. When Pastor JD first started talking about the idea of taking today's message and using it in kind of a tag team format, I really couldn't get the image of him in a bedazzled unitard hurling metal folding chairs off the stage into the crowd and then like, you're it, come on in. That was bizarre to me. And since Chris Gaynor, our worship pastor, already celebrates Spandex Saturdays, I didn't really want to take away his thunder in the middle of all of that. So let's pull out really quickly four, if you can get that image out of your head, let's pull out four quick things from this passage. First thing is this, is that most of our hope and most of our disappointment comes from trying to seek another king other than God. I see this all the time in my role as a pastor, as I'm talking to people who are kind of walking through their life story, who are talking through the things that have harmed them the most in their eyes, the things that have brought the greatest amount of stress and discomfort to their life. Usually those people, if you listen to their story closely enough, you can see that those things are simply smoke that points back to a very particular fire, and that fire oftentimes is that they have tried to put something else on the throne that Jesus should rightfully occupy. I'm convinced that in almost 100%, if not 100% of the cases in our lives, the things that stress us the most, the things that disappoint us the most, the things that rock our world the most, the things that make us lay awake in anxiety and stress and worry and tears as we go to sleep each night, those things can generally be traced back to the fact that we have placed something or someone else other than God in the rightful throne of our lives. You see this with married couples who are just at their wits' end in marriage. What I found is that single people who are bitter and miserable end up becoming married people who are bitter and miserable. Sometimes bitterer and miserabler. I mean, that's the way that it goes, because they look for somebody to take the place of king, to bring justice, to release them from oppression, and to experience freedom in their lives. And when they realize that person was never meant to do that, they turn in bitterness and in rage against that person, because that king didn't produce what that king was supposed to produce. And the second thing that we see is that God is better than many sons or a king. I want you to realize that the point of Hannah's story is not that if you trust God and if you love God, God will give you the sons that you've always desired. The point of Hannah's story is that there is this very real sense that sometimes we can pray and we can pray and we can pray and we still don't get the things that we are really yearning for and we're really desiring. Here's what we find to be reality. There are times where you can die without your dream being fulfilled. There are times that you can go to your grave without ever getting the promotion, without ever receiving the recognition, without ever entering into that relationship, without ever having that child, without ever being healed of that sickness. You can go to your grave and never see those things fulfilled in your life. You do realize, right, that things don't always work out and turn out in a nice little 23-minute package the way that they do on sitcoms. We don't always wrap everything up in a neat little bow at the end of our lives. Sometimes those questions never get answered. That's why I just get so violently angry when I'm watching those prosperity preachers on TV and they say things like, God just wants you to be rich. Like, I find it very curious that the God who wants me to be rich had a son who was a day laborer until he was 30, and then he was homeless and hung around with a bunch of unemployed people. I mean, that's just, is it strange to anybody else, or is that just me? You know, not everybody ends up getting rich. Not everybody ends up getting the girl. Not everybody ends up getting the job. But what we learn from Hannah's story is it's not in a formula. It's not in praying the right prayer or attending the right church or doing the right thing or living the right life. It is having the right king. And when you have the right king and you recognize that Jesus is enough, then that is enough. Hannah's story is not that many children will bring happiness. Hannah's story is not that godly people will have kids. Hannah's story is that godly people have God, and for godly people, that is enough. The one who has God finds significance and stability in God. The one who has God understands that we no longer need the approval of others. The one who has God recognizes that God is the one, the only one, who can take care of us now and in the future. The third thing that we see in this passage is that barrenness does not mean God-forsakenness. I hear this coming from you so many times, that some of you in this room feel like that for some reason God is punishing you because of who you are or because of what you have done. God has forsaken you because at some point in the past in your life you turned your back on Him, and so now you're just getting what it is that you deserve. Can I tell you that that's just not theologically accurate? And the reason for that is this. When Jesus went to the cross, not only did He die for our sins once and for all, when Jesus went to the cross, He took on our barrenness, our hopelessness, and our humanity. Jesus went to the cross taking on all of the sins, all of the hurts, all of the failures, all of the disappointments of humanity. And when we go to the cross, we find all that we need. Larry Crabb wrote a book a few years ago called Finding God, where he recounts a story of some very intense personal loss in his own life, some failure that he had gone through. And he makes this quote in the book. He says, I had to get to the point where I was praying, Jesus, I know that You are all that I have, but I don't know You well enough to know that You're all that I need. I know that You're all that I have. It's just simply where I am. But I don't know You well enough to know that You are all that I need. I would argue that there are many of us in the room that are simply not content in our barrenness and in our unrealized dreams and all of that because we've never recognized that Jesus is the only one that we need. Maybe you know that He's all that you have, but you don't know that He's all that you need. And the last thing is this. The thing that we see from this passage is that God loves people that the world has cast away. Some of us feel like our lives are just one big, long 72.5-year country song. We're at the end of the raw deal of every deal that we've ever entered. We never get what we want. We always have lost out on something. And what the message of society is to us continuously is that you need this thing, you need to buy this product, you need to drive this car, you need to spray on this stuff out of this little bottle, and it's going to make you, it's going to give you what it is that you want. That's the message that we get every time we turn on the TV, every time we see a billboard, every time we walk through the mall, that's the message. I will tell you, as far as the little stuff that you spray out of the bottle and like hot women are supposed to fall at your feet, my 13-year-old has some of that stuff that he like bathes in every night, and the only thing that's fallen at his feet so far are birds that are dropping dead out of the sky when he walks outside. I mean, that's what we see, right? So this stuff doesn't work. It doesn't make sense for us to buy more, do more, get more, grab more. It just doesn't make sense because we'll never be able to gather enough things where the people around us will say, that's it, you've achieved it. Because there's always a little more, and a little more, and a little more. That's why the message of the church is so countercultural. That's why every single weekend we seek to show you in Scripture that Scripture undoes the weird and freaky messages that the world gives to you all weekend long, or all week long. And what we find every single weekend as we gather here in this place and as we study Scripture and as we apply the gospel to the hurting places in our life is that the gospel is enough for us. I have to tell you, one of my greatest joys in life is to be one of your pastors. To walk with you through life, to go with you through the areas in life where you need someone to walk alongside you, somebody to shepherd you. But I will tell you, I did the math last night, and I figured out that it is almost physically impossible for me to be a pastor to every single one of you on a one-on-one basis. There's, on any given weekend, there's 2,500, 3,000 people that attend in these two services on Sunday mornings, and I could go breakfast, lunch, dinner, twice at Starbucks, which that sounds really good, every single day, and it would take me somewhere around 18 months to be able to get around and meet with all of you. And not only would I be exhausted, I would be enormous, right? And so it is next to impossible for you to sit in a room this size with a crowd of people this large and to expect that the message of the gospel is going to take root every single weekend and it is going to last all the way throughout the week. So you smell this coming, right? You know what I'm about to say? That's why we are so obnoxious here at the Summit Church about telling you that we don't want you sitting in rows. We want you sitting in circles. We want you to be a part of a smaller group of believers that are gathering throughout the week in homes across the triangle and learning what it is that the gospel has to say to your everyday life. Because maybe you're more spiritual than I am, but I know a lot of times the stuff that I hear out of this book on Sunday morning, I tend to kind of forget it by the time that I get to Monday. I work with some rough people. I mean, the people that I work with here at our church offices, some of them are Christians, some of them I'm not too sure about. And there are times that I have to really stop and think, okay, what does the Bible say? Thou shalt not murder. Okay, I got it. Don't kill them. Don't. It's bad. Right? That's where we all find ourselves. We all find ourselves where we need real people speaking real truth, real hope, into our very real lives. And so I just want to encourage you that there is not a better time than today and this week for you to get involved in one of our small groups. At our small group table back in the lobby, you can go and you can sign up for a group, find out more information about a group where you can learn more about those groups that are meeting in your neighborhood. And this week, most of our groups are starting off a breakout study series that's going to be going right along with this sermon series we'll be going through over the next few months. I want to encourage you to do that and to be a part of that so that you can undo the damage that has been spoken into and the lies that have been spoken into your life over the course of your life. Can I pray for you? Let me pray as we close out this message today. Father, we recognize that we are a people who have spent our entire lives searching for a king. Sometimes that king is easily recognizable. We see that we've tried to place ourselves on the throne. Sometimes that king is a little more subtle. We realize that we have put a hobby or a career or a relationship or an addiction. We have placed those things squarely in the throne room of our lives. So Jesus, I pray today that you would help us to see that everywhere there are those things that cause us hurt, disappointment, pain, anger, bitterness, rage, everywhere we see those things, we can probably trace them back to a place and a time where we removed you from the place of rightful authority in our lives. And we tried to do life our own way. Jesus, we acknowledge that you are the truer, the greater, the better King. There is none besides you. There is none who can bring healing apart from you. There is none who will give us joy and peace and satisfaction outside of you. Jesus, we confess that there is none, no other King in our lives but you. And today, we pledge our allegiance and our faithfulness and our devotion to you. and it's in your name.